Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come again to the text of your word, these scriptures that are inspired by you, God breathed, so that we might be instructed and corrected, taught and admonished, and instructed in the way of wisdom and the way that is everlasting, the way that is righteous. And yet may it also expose us for our sin and point us once again clearly to the cross of Jesus Christ, where sin is given its answer for those who are in Christ. And that it is judgment for Jesus Christ, judgment upon Him, punishment upon Him. And we are redeemed and set free and reconciled to you, O God, the God that we have sinned against, even grievously. We thank you for your wonderful mercy and forgiving grace that is found in Christ. May we hear these things tonight from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to 2 Samuel 11. If you are using one of our church Bibles, this is page 262. We're continuing our series in 2 Samuel. We come now to chapter 11, a well-known chapter. David's very grievous sins against the Lord, against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the people, and ultimately against the Lord God. Second Samuel 11, beginning at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your own house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez?' Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the context of this chapter is very important, and the writer of Second Samuel, in the beginning, gives us a little bit of that context. But remember that this section begins in chapter 10. There's a great war going on against the Ammonites, and that war sets the context for chapters 10, 11, and 12. There's a battle going on, and so things go badly for David. His wickedness begins already in the first verse. We're told what David is doing, and we're also told what David should have been doing. And David's depravity, which is our first point, we're just going to get right into it, is right there at the beginning. Verse 1a, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. Now, this isn't quite like the time of the year when the NBA playoffs begin, or the time of the year when farmers go out to plant their crops. What the Hebrew says there is this is the beginning of the year. This is the spring of the year. And so it's a suitable season to start moving your military. That's why kings would go to war in the spring. And that's where David should be. There's a war against Ammon going on. It's time, David, for you to go lead your army, finish off the Ammonites in this battle, bring peace to Israel. That's where he should be. But that's not where he is. David remained at Jerusalem. And what is he doing there? He's taking a nap in the late afternoon. And he gets up off his couch. And he saunters out onto the roof of his house, and he sees a woman. You've heard perhaps that the phrase, idleness is the devil's workshop. Idleness is warned against repeatedly in the Bible. In one of the most pointed ways idleness is pointed out is in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Where the prophet says, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and abundance of idleness. And he's not listing those sins as if to say their other sins weren't relevant or were less or more important. What Ezekiel is proclaiming against Sodom is something that we could say against David, and it's something we need to be warned about in our own time, and that is a life full of comfort and ease and relative peace can be dangerous. Because when you don't have to work as hard or as long or as concerted of a way, you can get idle. You can grow bored. And when idleness and boredom set in, you set yourself up to be tempted. And that's what David does. He's not where he's supposed to be. In the time of the year when kings go to war, at the time of the year, David, when you should have been leading your army. And if we want to bridge the context and bring that into our own present day in terms of temptations to sexual immorality, then it would go something like this. In the time of the day when it's time to work and not flirt with the secretary. At the time of the night when it's time to go to bed and not in idleness and boredom be looking at pornography on the internet. At the time you're supposed to do what the Lord has called you to do, do it. And be busy at it. And be diligent about it, because idleness is the devil's workshop. It's an opportunity for temptation to get a grip on your heart, and it works so often. Sin will creep upon us when our guard is down, when we're not alert, when we're distracted, when we're bored, when we're lazy, or when we're disengaged from reality. Very simply, when you're not doing what it is that you are supposed to be doing. David should have been leading his army. And if he wasn't going to go with the army and remain at Jerusalem, then he had plenty of other things to do. He had many wives. He had families. He could have cared for his sons. You know, most of you know at least, how the rest of the story is going to go after chapter 12. You know the state of David's household after that. It's a mess. Why wasn't he training his sons? Teaching them, instructing them, leading them through the law of God and the word of God so that they would grow up in godliness. Instead, he's taking a nap. Are you yourself attuned to those places and those times when your guard is down, or when you're more susceptible to boredom or to disengaging with reality or not doing the things that you're supposed to be doing? We need to be very careful when that feeling of boredom comes over us. So work when you're supposed to work. Go to bed when you're supposed to go to bed. Be with other people when you're supposed to be with other people. Be alone when you're supposed to be alone. And do what's right before the Lord. David's neglect of his kingly duties presents the occasion for the depravity and the wickedness that follows. Adultery never begins with sex. It ends there. But it starts with lust. It starts with covetousness. It starts with the eyes. When David goes out onto his rooftop, the text doesn't tell us that he was looking for an adulterous relationship. In fact, it begins, verse 2 begins, "and it happened," or "so it came to pass" in the older translations. David wasn't looking for Bathsheba, but he found her. And when he found her, he didn't just glance, he looked. He gazed. He gawked. He lingered. And he made very, very careful observations so that he could determine in his heart she was good to look at. The ESV reads there that she was of good appearance or very beautiful, but the language in the Hebrew is she was good of appearance. Very similar to the language that's used of Adam and Eve in the garden when they look at the fruit. It was good and pleasing to the eye. David's sin begins with his eye because he begins to covet and he begins to lust. He's obviously unsatisfied with his other wives. Isn't that a fair conclusion? He had several of them. Why does he need another? In fact, that's going to be pointed out very clearly by Nathan the prophet in chapter 12. Why wasn't he satisfied with his other wives? What was it? Was she younger than them? Was she simply forbidden and therefore enticing? Perhaps. That's often the case. He covets. He's unsatisfied. And he lusts. Nothing in this chapter, in their relationship, says anything or indicates anything whatsoever that David loved her. Did you notice that? In fact, she only says two words in the entire chapter. "I'm pregnant." And in Hebrew, that's just two words. That's it. She's not a person to him. She's an object. An object of his pleasure, a vehicle for him to get the pleasure that somehow he's not getting in his other relationships. And it's momentary and it's fleeting and it's vain. But he pursues it. Through his eyes, his heart becomes ensnared. This is how pornography and lust and adultery and fornication start to gain control of the heart. When someone is unsatisfied with their marriage, a husband is unsatisfied with his wife, or a wife is unsatisfied with her husband, and then they go onto Facebook, not intending to start an adulterous relationship, but finding one. And I mention that because Facebook is becoming one of the most common factors in adultery today. Unsatisfied with your marriage, I wonder what so-and-so is up to these days, and so-and-so is maybe an old boyfriend from college or high school. Or I wonder what so-and-so is up to, and it's a coworker from years ago. And you scour through the Facebook profile, and you find out, and hey, maybe they're unhappy too. And you start a message, go back and forth, and start talking, start pouring out your heart and soul to the person. And you find sympathy and compassion. Or you find respect, and you find a good conversation that's exciting to you, something that you long for in your own marriage, but don't feel like you're getting. Women usually fall into this for emotional reasons. That other guy is just a better listener. He seems more willing to pay attention. He's much more compassionate or more understanding, or his heart is softer. He listens to me and to my problems and doesn't criticize. Men are usually looking for something different, and it's often visual, but not always. It's often about respect. She respects me. She asks me about my work. She laughs at my jokes. My wife never does. So here's a person that's invested, and that's how it starts. A way of getting pleasure because you're unhappy with your own life. Proverbs 5:15 warns us, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. You dug the well. You decided to put it in that place. And you've been drawing water from it for a long time. It's been faithful and good to you. Why would you go dig another one? Why would you prefer your neighbor's well over yours? Commitment. David doesn't stop himself. He knows what God's law teaches. We read from Psalm 119 about truth and justice. David wrote that psalm. He doesn't stop himself by the law of God, but takes the next step in verse 3. He keeps going with the Facebook messages. He replies to the inviting text. He digs a little bit further. He finds out what else is going on, and he inquires, who is this woman? And he doesn't go and find out. He sends his servants. Why don't you guys go down there to that house that's over there? Find out who the woman is. One of them comes back. Isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, we're not that far yet, but in 2 Samuel 23, verse 39, we get a list of all of David's mighty men. And the last name on the list is Uriah the Hittite. Now, you'd think this would stop him, right? This is the wife of Uriah. He's one of your chosen. He's your warrior. You know him. He fights for you. He honors you. You handpicked him. He's one of your 30 handpicked mighty men. One of your most trusted warriors. But it doesn't stop him, does it? It doesn't stop people, does it? To find out this person that you've been flirting with is married to somebody else. Not yours. Somebody else's husband or wife. But why doesn't that stop people? Why doesn't that stop us? Do you think about that? The person that you're flirting with online, that's somebody's wife, or that's somebody's husband, or the pictures online, or in movies, in the scenes in movies. That's somebody's husband. That's somebody's wife. That's somebody's son. That's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's brother. That's somebody's sister. That's not an object. It's not a thing for you to conquer. It's not a trophy for you to capture. That's a person who ultimately belongs to the Lord and does not exist for your fleeting pleasure. And then it goes all the way to adultery. And David breaks the seventh commandment. Bathsheba breaks the seventh commandment. But there's more than that. This is adultery through and through and totally guilty before the Lord. But it's also sexual abuse. It's coercion. It's an abuse of authority and abuse of office. Again, David doesn't go down to her house to fetch her. He sends his royal guard. And she's brought to the palace, to the king. This is just as bad as if it's a minister in the church or an elder in the church or the president or a congressman or a manager or a CEO or a teacher, somebody with some kind of invested authority in their person, in themselves, in their office. It's not consensual. This is forced. And so David breaks the seventh commandment, but he also breaks the fifth in reducing his authority to nothing but tyranny, like a sexual predator. This kind of sexual immorality and deviancy is not tolerable. But nobody held David accountable. His servants knew. They didn't do anything. They didn't stop him. He didn't stop himself. And he had every ability as king to keep everybody else that he wanted to out of the know, including his family. Well, there's plenty of blame to go around, perhaps, in the chapter, and others have written other things about that, but I think the chapter makes it very clear whose fault this is. It's David's, and it's not anybody else's. This is his sin. He can't blame anybody else. He can't blame Bathsheba. Why were you taking a bath on your housetop in the late afternoon? Can't blame his servants. Why didn't you say something? Can't blame Joab later on. Why didn't you speak against my commands and stand up against me? And he can't blame God. This is his doing. This is on him. This is in his heart and in his body, and he did it. And he's the sinful one. It's his depravity. But he goes on from there, as we often do as well when we sin, to try to hide it. And that's what happens when we sin, especially when we sin in a really great way, in a grievous way, in a big way. We do everything we can to hide it. We lie, we deceive, we manipulate, we try to cover over the things that we have done. And David tries the same thing in verses 6 through 27 with his deception. Sexual sins especially are often suppressed by lies, which is why most sexual sins are not discovered. Whether that's abuse or pornography or masturbation or adultery and fornication, much of it lays hidden from human eyes. So David plots and schemes, and he thinks this through. If I can get Uriah to come home, he can go to his house, he can rest there, he can sleep with his wife. She's just gone through her ceremonial cleansing, verse 4 tells us. And everyone will think the child is his. It's a brilliant strategy. It's great tactical efficiency on David's part. Uriah can be the fall guy. I can get off scot-clean. No one will know about it. Bathsheba certainly won't say anything. Nobody will be the wiser. But it doesn't work. Tries in two different ways. Doesn't work, does it? Because lies don't work. They might get us by for a little while, but eventually it all falls apart. You can't cover it over. So then David resolves finally to have him murdered. If I can't cover up the sin, I'll just get rid of him. This happens in adultery a lot too, by the way. Not actual murder, perhaps. But in adulterous relationships, if it continues, somewhere along the line, one of the two of them says, why don't I just get a divorce and then you and I can go on and live happily ever after? Or why don't you go get a divorce and then you and I can live on happily ever after? We'll just get rid of the other person. Now, can you imagine that? But that's the plan, right? Can't hide it anymore. Can't cover it over. Can't keep pretending, so let's just get rid of the other person. And for those that are in this, who clearly aren't counting the cost already, and haven't thought any of this through, you mean to say you're going to begin a relationship with somebody, you're going to be committed to this new person by breaking your commitment with another person? Does that make any sense? It's one of the stupidest things in the world. Sin is always that way. Stupid. It's irrational. That doesn't make any sense at all. But you're not thinking with your head, are you? You're not thinking biblically. If you were, you wouldn't be in this mess in the first place. You're not thinking about God's view of any of this. And so, therefore, you're throwing wisdom out to the wind as well. When one sin is committed, in this case, David's case, adultery, then the next sin just seems that much easier. Because really, which one's worse, adultery or murder? And they're both equal in the eyes of God. Consider also the grave ironies in these verses, and there's several that I want to point out. David takes out one of his best warriors from a very serious battle against Ammon, which started in chapter 10, but his reasons are only to cover over his personal sins. Uriah is the only honorable Israelite in this entire chapter who's named, but he defies the king's direct orders twice in verses 9 and 13. Go to your house, he doesn't go to his house. Go to your house, and he doesn't go to his house the second time either. But he has good reason, verse 11, of course. But the irony of verse 11, and take a look at that with me, the irony is that Uriah is a Hittite, but he says, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field," and so on and so forth. He's a Hittite. He's not an Israelite. He's a Hittite. But he cares about the ark. He cares about Israel. He cares about the honor of God, and he cares about the honor of David. David doesn't care about any of those things right now. David cares about David. The kill order from David gets put in Uriah's own hand. If that's not ironic, I don't know what is. Joab sends a messenger, but there's a chance that David's going to get angry because of the poor military tactics. Maybe David's going to forget about this whole scenario and why he told him to do it, and so he's going to say, "Joab, what were you thinking? Why did you get so close to the wall? Don't you know that story about the woman throwing the millstone over the wall and killing people? You don't do that. That's very poor military tactics." But Joab mentions the woman. I think he knows that all of this is about a woman. Verses 18 through 20, and then verse 21. Verse 25, David says to Joab through the messenger, "Don't let this matter trouble you." "Oh, don't worry about it, Joab. It's not a big deal." Does he write that for Joab, or does he write that to assuage his own conscience? Not sure. Verses 26 and 27, Bathsheba follows social protocol. She goes through the mourning process for her dead husband and laments over him in wailings publicly, as is proper for society. David does too. He doesn't bring her into the house until all of that is over. So there's no suspicion, and everything looks above board because David is very, very concerned about what people will think. He doesn't care much about what the Lord thinks or what God's law says. The worst of the ironies, though, is verse 7. And we skim over this one because the English sort of glosses over what the Hebrew says. "When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going." And you read that and you think, oh, he's just small talk, right? "Hey, Uriah, welcome back. How are you doing? How's everything going out there? We're so glad that you're for the army of Israel, one of the good guys. Hope things are going well." But actually, the word that he uses there is, he says, "Is it peace with?" Is it peace with the war? Is it peace with the people? Is it peace with Joab? Peace, David? Peace. You care about peace? You completely just destroyed and disrupted the peace of a marriage. because of your lust. You've abused your office as king over one of your citizens and her husband. How's the war going? You almost destroyed the war effort to cover over your sin. Is it peace? David doesn't care about peace. David cares about David. We can do this kind of thing too. Excuse our sins and justify ourselves all day, and then get self-righteously angry over sin when we see it in someone else or in the culture. We can be like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Thank you, Lord, that my sexual sins are not as bad as the sexual sins of the culture. Homosexuality, that's bad. And we can do our own version of virtue signaling against the culture and say, see, look at all their rampant wickedness, their unnatural relations. And the culture has actually been very wise to point out the hypocrisy of this. Because the church is full of sins in the seventh commandment also. Adultery, fornication, masturbation, pornography, other kinds of sexual deviancy, sexual abuse. Why do you think those things get so much attention when they find out that clergy have been abusing children sexually? Because it's a heinous sin, of course. And it has no place in the church, does it? It has no place anywhere, but it certainly doesn't have a place in the church. We cannot point the finger at the culture only and say, those wicked people over there. God's law isn't just speaking to them. Judgment doesn't begin at the 21st century culture and society. The Bible says judgment begins at the household of God. Are you managing your household well? Are you guarding your own heart? Are you protecting your heart by what you see and by what you do not see? It was David who wrote in Psalm 101, I will set nothing worthless before my eyes. Are you? Do you? Are you allowing your sinful desires and lusts to drive your actions? Or are you taking these kinds of desires and these kinds of thoughts and times of boredom and putting those things captive to the obedience of Christ also? Because if there's sin that we're not holding captive to the obedience of Christ, then that's the sin that's going to hold you captive. That's why the warning is there. And it's a warning that David didn't take to heart. And look where it brought him. Look where it led him. We can get so self-righteously angry about the sins of somebody else and deal so lightly with our own. And then, just like David, try to gloss it all over with a wonderful appearance to everybody else. When these kinds of sins, when sexual sins get exposed publicly, isn't it almost always the case that we say, I can't believe it so-and-so would do something like that. I would have never imagined that so-and-so would have committed adultery. I would have never suspected that so-and-so was struggling with pornography. I never would have thought that so-and-so would be a sexual predator. It stays so hidden. It's behind the scenes. It's suppressed. Nobody knows what happens. And then when it happens and when it's exposed, it's a scandal because we never expect it from that person. It surprises us. But it doesn't surprise God. And it doesn't stay hidden from His sight. This chapter ends with a stunning, sobering sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I do not need to repeat for you all that the Scriptures say about sexual immorality and covetousness and lust and idolatry or lying or murder and hating your neighbor. You know what it says. Let these words clang in your ears. This thing displeased the Lord. That's what our sin does. And the writer uses the most generic word he can possibly use to cover the entire chapter. All this that David did displeased the Lord. Did David think that the Lord would see it in some other way? Did David think that he could keep this hidden from God? Did David think at all? Do we think that we can hide these things from the Lord? Do we think that we can get away with it? Do we think that they won't catch up to us at some point? Do we think that the truth won't find us out? Or it found out David, but it won't find out me. Do we think that God is going to ignore all the ironies of our sinfulness? Do we think that He isn't keeping track of what's going on? Do we think that He's going to buy our excuses and our self-righteousness and our justifications? Do we think He's going to let it slide? Do we think at all when we're doing these things? This thing displeased the Lord. It displeased Him. It grieved Him. It filled Him with wrath. God hates sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. And especially those of a grievous kind, the kind that David has done. This thing that David did displeased the Lord. But I do want us to note, and it's important, that the text doesn't say that the Lord was displeased with David in his person. Or that David had sinned in such a way that the covenant is off, the agreement's off, promises have become null and void. Oh, David's a covenant breaker. There's no doubt about that. But God's not a covenant breaker. Psalm 32 was written also in reflection upon what happened here. You know that Psalm 51 is directly connected to it. We're going to read that next week. But Psalm 32 also is a reflection upon these events. Blessed is the one who is forgiven of his iniquities. I confessed the iniquity of my sin. I didn't hide my sin from you. And David learned all of that because of what he tried to do here. He tried to hide it. He tried to ignore the heavy hand of the Lord. He tried to ignore the guilty feeling in his conscience. He tried to imagine that he hadn't done anything wrong. It's a small thing. It started out with a small thing. I didn't mean to do this. Whatever other excuses he came up with along the way to continue to justify his actions. Later he saw the futility of that, the vanity of that. When we pursue sexual sin, really any other sin, any sin at all, we don't consider the truth of God's Word, and we don't consider that God is watching, and we don't consider the high price of our salvation. Jesus suffered an eternity of God's wrath for your fleeting pleasure. for your 10 minutes or your 30 minutes of bliss and ecstasy, of feeling good, your plan, your scheme, your device to get something out of life that you feel like God has denied you in some way. Christ paid an eternity of God's wrath for each one. This thing displeased the Lord, but He's a covenant keeper. He keeps covenant with David to bring forth His Son, Jesus Christ, through the line of promise so that Son of David could die for the sins of his father and die for our sins too. Jesus is the only hope for sinners in their depravity. He's the only way for us to be reconciled to the God that we have sinned against. Psalm 51 will confess, "Against you, you only have I sinned," despite the fact that he grievously sinned against everybody else as well. But David knows that unless he's right with God, all of his confession to the people will mean nothing. He needs to be reconciled, and the only way is through the Savior, Jesus Christ. David's sins are heinous, but they're not unforgivable. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, but then David is almost first. And maybe we're not far behind him. We could say the same thing about ourselves. But brothers and sisters, that confession of Christ's reconciliation is not simplistic. "Oh, sorry. Yeah, shouldn't have done that." Like some perfunctory kind of confession. "Oh, and forgive us of our sins, by the way." Repentance is, "I am grieved over my sin as much as you are, Lord. My sin is displeasing to you and it is displeasing to me. Help me so that I don't do it again." And if it is those times of laziness and idleness that are tempting, "Keep me from the idleness, Father. Fill my life with work so I'm busy and not distracted." If it's a person in your life that you're tempted to flirt with or pour out your heart to that you shouldn't be, "Lord, keep me from that person." If it's a digital device that's giving you access to the internet and you can't keep control of it, "Lord, deliver me from the use of the device," or maybe the use of the internet altogether. You can scarcely imagine life without the internet, but I tell you what, if that's the hand that's causing you to sin, it's better to be cut off from it, isn't it? Isn't it? Whatever the thing is, "Lord, keep me from it so I don't sin against you again." That's how Psalm 32 ends. "Teach me that I not be like a mule or a donkey that has to be curbed with bit and bridle." But when there's openness to coming to confess to you, "Lord, make that way open to me so that I might come and confess and be made right." For it's God who has paid for our transgressions in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's His Spirit that can keep us from falling into sin. And that's where David needs to turn. That's where we need to turn, to a forgiving God, a gracious God, a loving God, whose Son suffered an eternity of God's wrath for our sins, all our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see in David's great wickedness our own great wickedness. And even if our sins are not exactly the same as His, we've broken all of the commandments too. We've broken the spirit of the law, even if we haven't broken the letter of the law. And sometimes we've broken the letter of the law too. But let us not be like the Pharisee, proclaiming our own righteousness against the sins of others, but much more like the tax collector, beating our hands against our chest, unwilling, afraid, unworthy even to look up to heaven, because we know our sin and our depravity, and crying out, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." May you have mercy on us. Restore us in Jesus Christ, our reconciling Savior, our Mediator, our only Redeemer. Cleanse us, purify us with hyssop, with the blood of Jesus that can cleanse every stain. And lead us in the right way of repentance and humble service. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us of the iniquity of our sin and making us right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's turn to the Trinity.